The Bible reading this morning is taken from Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. When the kings joined forces, when they advanced together, they saw her and were astounded. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, pain like that of a woman in labour. You destroyed them like ships of Tarshish, shattered by an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God. God makes her secure forever. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Mount Zion rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Count her towers. Consider well her ramparts. View her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God for ever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. We confess that at one level it is entirely impossible to really talk about your greatness. For your greatness is of such a nature that it is incomprehensible. And there's a sense in which we only scratch the surface of trying to understand just how great you really are. But we ask this morning that you would indeed just give us a deeper appreciation, if only a slightly deeper appreciation of your greatness, that we might worship you simply because of who you are, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It is said that on the eve of Napoleon's departure to his Russian campaign, when he invaded Russia, he detailed his schemes to a noble lady with such arrogant positiveness that she tried to check him, saying, "Sir, man proposes, but God disposes." "Madam," said Napoleon, "I propose and dispose too." A few months after his disastrous retreat, he realized that it is indeed God who proposes and God who disposes. The truth is that God's greatness is unrivaled. And for all that man does and stands up against God, and for all the arrogance that sometimes we show, and for the pride that we exhibit, and for all the ways in which we think that somehow we control our own destiny or that we control our own circumstances, at the end of the day, it is God who is the ultimate determiner of all things. And God's sovereignty is so comprehensive that it applies to every single aspect of our lives and of society and of the world. So that God is working out his purposes perfectly, according to his plan, according to his timetable, so that history is his story. And all that happens in the world, and all that is yet to happen, and all that we wait for, is already determined by God's sovereignty. He is great so that no one can challenge that greatness. No one can bring that greatness into question. No one can detract from that greatness. And no matter how many people deny his existence, and no matter how many people say we don't know if there is a God or whether or not you can know him, and no matter how many people rebel against God, it never for a moment detracts in any sense from his greatness. It never prevents God doing what he determines to do. God is not frustrated in any of his plans. God does not sit in heaven rubbing his hands saying, "I can't accomplish what I've set out to accomplish because I've got this stubborn human being that won't cooperate with me." And God's plans are not in any sense brought under threat, or in any sense is God intimidated by the rebellion of humanity. God will work out His purposes according to His infallible wisdom, and God will accomplish all that He sets out to accomplish because He is great and His greatness is unrivaled. And you and I are not going to in any sense detract or in any sense change that truth about God. And it is because God is so great, you can see that the psalmist begins by, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise." So when we start to unpack the greatness of God, I want you to notice firstly the praise of Yahweh. It results in praise of Yahweh. Verses 1 to 3. The psalmist begins by saying that as we contemplate, as we reflect, as we think about the greatness of God, and the language that he uses here is very important. Because if you could read the Hebrew text, you would know that he's drawing on language from the Exodus. He's using words that have been used in the whole process of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, where Israel saw firsthand the greatness of God on display. And he borrows certain words. For example, the pain in childbirth is borrowed from the Exodus. And he uses those words, those terms that the Israelites would have been very familiar with, in order to remind them that God's greatness is something that ought to cause us as his people to fall down and praise him. And so he says, "He alone," and he alone is worthy of our praise. He alone is worthy of our worship. He ought to be the all-consuming desire of our hearts. He should be the person that we spend time bowing down and ascribing greatness to him, as we sang earlier. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. And it is this God that the author, as he writes, bows down and says, he is worthy of our praise. Now, I wonder, as you sit here this morning, and I ask the question of myself too, how often we allow idols to creep into our worship. How often we allow idols to rise up within our hearts so that our worship is not entirely devoted to God and God alone, but somehow is divided between loyalties to God and loyalties to our idols. Maybe there are idols like TV, idols like the way in which we dress, idols in the car that we drive and the pride we take in it. Idols in the job that we have. Idols in the intellect that God has blessed us with. That we allow ourselves to be divided in our worship. And remember when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment of all? He answers and says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And I don't know about you, but I find sometimes that my worship is divided. And it pains my heart. And my only hope is once again to flee to the cross, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to ask that God would deliver me of the idols of my hearts. The things that sometimes consume my time. I think one of the idols that you and I face in today's world is these little phones that you see people on all the time. He speaks about God's greatness in terms of the city of our God, the holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness. The joy of the whole earth, like the utmost heights of Zaphon, is Mount Zion. Now, when he talks about Mount Zaphon and he compares it to Mount Zion, the point is not geographical. Because if you know your geography, you will know that Mount Zaphon is roughly about 1,000 meters higher than Mount Zion. Jerusalem is built on a hill, as we were told a year ago now when we went to Jerusalem. When you go to Jerusalem, you always go up, and you do. You go up to Jerusalem that is on a hill. And while Jerusalem is on a hill, Mount Zaphon is actually 1,000 meters taller than Mount Zion. So the point that the author is making is not that Mount Zion is the tallest mountain in the world, But you see, on Mount Zaphon, Baal was worshipped. It was thought in the mythology of the gods, of the Canaanite gods, that Baal resided on Mount Zaphon, and that was his holy mountain. And so people would go up there and they would worship Baal on that mountain because that's where they believed Baal lived. And what the author is trying to say is that Baal just pales into in comparison to Yahweh. What makes Mount Zion so important, what makes Mount Zion so prominent, what makes the city so beautiful, is not because the city is beautiful when you look at it, it's not. But the fact that Yahweh dwells there, that God is sovereign over all, that God is the real power in the world, that Baal ultimately, even though he is only an idol and is dead and inanimate and cannot do anything, ultimately Baal bows to God. And it is because of God's greatness over all other gods, other idols at the end of the day, that it makes Mount Zion great. It is where God uniquely dwells amongst these people. And it is the presence of God that elevates the city to the point at which it is being described in this psalm. And that's what you've got to get. You see, he's not talking about how great Zion is. He's using Zion as a way in which he can symbolize the fact that God is great because he presents himself in Zion. And it's God's greatness that he's on about, not the greatness of Zion. It is precisely because of his great power that he's able to protect Jerusalem. He is its fortress. Listen to verse 3. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. That literally, a word fortress there is used of God being a refuge. It's the same word that is used in Psalm 46. You remember the psalm, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. So that God is the refuge for the city. The people find their protection, they find their hope, they find their peace in God. They flee to him in time of trouble. He is the great rescuer. He is the one who is able to deliver them out of their trouble. He is the one who is able to strengthen them in their difficulties. He is the one to whom they can find comfort and safety and refuge and protection. What is true of them is true of us. Not only is Zion the place where God dwells, is in a sense the city where God is, but Zion is meant to point us forward to the ultimate Zion, the Zion that God is preparing for all his people. So the psalmist is also helping us to look way into the distant future, that all that he speaks about will finally be realized in all its perfections in the heavenly dwelling that one day all those who are in Christ will enjoy. So that Mount Zion, the holy city, points us forward to the holy city that God is going to create one day, to the new creation, to the new dwelling place where God will dwell with his people. And we will experience the unfiltered presence of God. And it is a reminder that in that city, there will be complete and utter refuge. There will be protection like you and I have never experienced in this world. And so, we are called, when we think about those things, and we think about God's greatness as reflected in those things, we are called, therefore, to praise and to bow down and to worship this God. It's so easy, is it not, in times of difficulty for our worship somehow to just go out of the window. And when Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 verse 4, and these are very hard words to have to integrate into our Christianity, particularly through the difficult times, when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." That's easy when things are going well. But when things are not going so well, it's much more difficult. And yet the call here is for the psalmist puts out and says, reflect on God's greatness. Remember all that he has done. Remember who he is. And when you start to get a glimpse of the greatness of God, it should naturally result in a heart that is overflowing with praise. Wesley had to learn that lesson. When he was about 21 years of age, he went to Oxford University. He came from a Christian home and was gifted with a very keen mind and was also good looking. Yet in those days, he was a bit of a snob and a bit sarcastic. One night, however, something happened that set in motion a change in Wesley's heart. While speaking with a porter, he discovered the poor fellow had only one coat and lived in such impoverished conditions that he didn't even have a bed. Yet he was an unusually happy person, filled with gratitude to God. And Wesley, being immature, thoughtlessly joked about this man's misfortunes. "And what else do you thank God for?" he said with a touch of sarcasm. The porter smiled and in the spirit of meekness replied with joy, "I thank him that he has given me my life and being, a heart to love him, and above all a consistent desire to serve him." Deeply moved, Wesley recognized that this man knew the meaning of true thankfulness. And many years later, in 1791, when he lay on his deathbed at the age of 88, as those who loved him gathered around him just shortly before he died, and in spite of his extreme weakness, he began singing the hymn, "I'll praise my Maker while I've got breath." Is that your experience of God? "I'll praise my Maker while I have breath. I will praise my Maker simply because he is great. I will praise my Maker in the midst of difficult circumstances. I will praise my Maker when things are falling around, down all around me. I'll praise my Maker even when I have to struggle with this deep issue in my life that I just can't seem to overcome. Because God is great and he is worthy of praise." Period. Only when we enter into a robust and a real relationship with Jesus Christ will we be able to lift our eyes beyond our circumstances and be able to praise God just because he's God. We can't do that without the help of the grace of God in Christ. Secondly, I want you to notice the power of Yahweh. Verses 4 to 8. "When the king joined forces, when they advanced together, they saw her and were astounded. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, and pain like that of a woman in labor. You destroyed them like ships of Tarshish, scattered by an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of Yahweh Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes us secure forever." And what he wants to do here is he wants to remind them of the powerful God that they serve. Not only is God is great, but God's power is displayed in the way in which he deals with the enemies that surround the city. Now, it's one of two incidents he's referring to, and it's not entirely sure which one it is. It's either in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 that he's referring to when Jehoshaphat is king, or more than likely he's referring it to when Sennacherib surrounded the city of Jerusalem and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And eventually he had to break siege and go back because God acted against him when God reminded the prophet, "I'm protecting the city." And so the psalmist is recalling the way in which God has displayed his power in the past. And he says, we rest in this powerful God. We rest in this God who is not limited by human limitations. We rest in this God who is able to protect the city. We rest in this God who controls nature. So that when the armies send their ships, and the ships that are talked about there are the ships from Phoenicia, which were highly valued and highly prized and were some of the best ships around. He says when the armies come via these ships, God just sends a storm and he destroys them. How do you fight a God who controls the very elements? And you'll remember when you go back to the past, there were times in Judges, for example, where the Israelites were under attack and where they were chasing those people that attacked them. And God sent down hailstones so big that the hailstones just smashed those people fleeing. And more people, the text says, in Judges, were killed from the hailstones than from the battle. How do you fight a God like that? How do you fight a God who, when his people are standing at the precipice with an army of Egypt behind them and a Red Sea in front of them, who comes and causes a wind to come overnight and parts that Red Sea and takes his people through in dry land, and when the Egyptian army follows them, he causes that Red Sea to come back together and drown them? How do you fight a God like that? And you see, the psalmist is trying to remind the people that above all else, when they're in situations where they are threatened and where they are worried and when anxieties begin to permeate through them and they look out there and the odds are stacked against them, they need to remember that this is an all-powerful God who is not limited by humanity's small conception of him. And so great is his power that those who come up against him are terrified. And the word that he uses there is a strong word. They are terrified of this God. Now, we're not told exactly what causes the terror, whether it is some manifestation of God, which it may be, but we're just not told. But we simply are informed that whatever happens, they are terrified and they turn and they hightail it out of there as fast as they can. Aren't you glad you serve a God like that? A God who is all-powerful. A God who cannot be thwarted. We are told in Isaiah 14:27, "For Yahweh Almighty has purposed it. Who can thwart his hand? Who can stop him? Who can prevent him? Who can turn around and say, 'God, you can't do that'?" No one. Our God sits in heaven and he does as he pleases. And that doesn't mean he's a capricious God. It doesn't mean he's some kind of God that is this uncontrolled power and uses this power in destructive ways that are inconsistent with his nature. No, because all of his nature works together so that God only uses his power according to his perfect wisdom, according to his perfect mercy, according to his perfect love. According to his perfect grace, all of those things are working together all of the time. So that when God does act powerfully, and when God does intervene, and when God does show displays of his power, they are always good, they are always right. And so we can trust in God's power. And I sometimes think that we kind of reduce God into a little box that we put him in, and we kind of restrict him as to the things that we can do, that he can do, rather. And I think it's a mistake to do that. We need to have a much bigger view of God and realize that God can, in our situation, do the impossible. From a human perspective, we may look and we may think, how on earth is God going to accomplish this? And God can surprise us at times by working in ways that we cannot see, in ways that we do not grasp. You know, this came out. I don't know if any of you have read Billy Graham's book, Just As I Am. Have any of you read that? Yes? No? Some of you have read his biography, Just As I Am. It's a huge book, so it takes you a while to get through. But I want to take an excerpt out of that. It's a little bit long, so I might cut and paste a little bit as I read it, because the children are coming out late, so I've got a bit of latitude. "One summer night, while in New Jersey," this is from the book, "I was having lunch at a roadside dinner when I was greeted by a big smiling man whose eyes grew large as he studied me. 'Hallelujah!' he shouted, grabbing and pumping my hand. 'What an answer to prayer. I was just sitting here praying that I might meet Billy Graham and in New York. I didn't know you were on the East Coast.' He introduced himself as Dr. Theodore Elsner, a preacher from Philadelphia. 'I have a great burden in my heart,' he said. 'It's a message that I believe is from the Lord, Billy. You must go on national radio. You know, Dr. Meyer, the great Lutheran theologian and radio preacher from St. Louis is dead, and you're the man God could use to touch America through radio. I did not know what to think. Dr. Alsner urged me to contact Fred Dinnett, his son-in-law, and Walter Bennett, a Christian who was a radio agent. Impressed though I was by this abrupt meeting, I did not look up either Mr. Dinnett or Mr. Bennett. Indeed, I pretty much forgot the whole idea. I was so busy that I could not imagine adding anything out to my plate. A few weeks later, I was speaking at a conference in Michigan. Two well-dressed strangers approached me and introduced themselves as Fred Dinnett and Walter Bennett. I didn't know whether Dr. Alsen had spoken with them since he had met me, but their mission was to interest me in a national radio program. I was still president of Northwestern School, still active with Youth for Christ, spinning in a whirlwind of national interest in our evangelical crusades. I told Fred and Walter that I appreciated their interest, but simply could not do a radio program at the time. My closet advisors, Cliff, Bev, and Grady, concurred. It was out of the question. Later in Portland, these two extremely persistent men repeatedly lay an ambush to catch me. All they wanted, they claimed, was 5 minutes of my time. I got so irritated with their pestering that sometimes I took the back elevator to avoid them. Finally, I told Grady to let them know I was not interested in their scheme to get me into broadcasting. Leave me alone was my message. As I came out of the hotel one night, continues Billy, there they were. We want to say goodbye, one of them said. We're leaving for Chicago. All right, fellows, I said laughingly. If before midnight tonight, you shouldn't do this to God, but anyway, if before midnight tonight I should get $25,000 for the purpose of a radio board broadcast, I'll take that as an answer to prayer and be willing to do a national broadcast. The thought was so incredible to them that they laughed along with me before heading for the airport. More than 17,000 people were at the meeting that night. Just before introducing my friend Bob Pierce for a brief report on his travels to the Far East, I told them about the burden Walter and Fred had for broadcasting the gospel and the 25,000 condition I'd laid down. The audience joined in my laugh. After Bob spoke, I preached and then extended an invitation to receive Christ. Afterwards, in the little room set aside for me in the tabernacle, a number of people dropped by to greet me. Several of them said they believed God had spoken to them during the service about helping out to go on national radio. They began to leave checks and cash and pledges. I couldn't believe it. Billy, said Frank Phillips when everyone had left, people have given about $24,000 for radio. Their confidence and generosity were enough to make me weep. But how could this be God's answer to prayer? It was $1,000 short. I told Grady, Cliff, Ruth, and Frank that maybe the devil could give us that much to mislead us. We agreed to say nothing to anyone else about the funds and went out to eat, which was our custom after the service. We got back to the hotel about 11:30. There are two letters for you, Mr. Graham, the desk clerk said. Postmarked 2 days earlier. They were from people I hardly knew, businessmen Howard Button, Bill Mead. Both said they believed we should go on radio and they wanted to be the first to contribute. And each enclosed a check of $500. Stunned, I bowed my head and said in silent prayer. Emotions overcame me that I could not think straight. Clearly the funds had come from God. Then when I turned to go to the elevator, who should be standing in the lobby but Walton and Fred? They had been at the airport, but said that something told them not to get on the plane. I put my hands on the shoulder of each man. Son, I sat for radio for at least 13 weeks, I told them. God has answered the prayer. Do you believe in a God like that, who can do from a human perspective something that seems utterly impossible? That's the God we serve. I don't know what your impossible situation is. I just don't. I don't know what it is that you have been praying about that maybe is on your heart. That maybe you've been pleading with God and bringing to God and asking. What I do know is that God is able. Thirdly, I want you to notice the prestige of Yahweh, verses 9 to 11, the prestige of Yahweh. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Do you hear that? Here he talks about his praise extending to the far reaches, to the far corners of the earth. This isn't just some local deity. This is a God who is known throughout the world. This is a God who all the nations have heard about when the psalmist is writing. This is a God who is, if not worshipped, at least feared in all the nations that have heard about him. This fame of this God is worldwide. His prestige is out there for all to see. In fact, if you were to read in Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the story of Ruth and the story of the spies coming to Rahab. Rahab says to them, "We have heard all that God has done to the Egyptians, and we terrified." And then if you would turn forward to Joshua chapter 9 and you would read the story of the Gibeonite deception. You remember these Gibeonites came and they dressed up as though they had traveled a long way in rags and they pleaded for mercy because they were too scared that they were going to get destroyed because they had heard about God. And when they were exposed by the Israelites, they gave their story and they said, "We were terrified. We knew that we couldn't resist your God. We've heard about him. We've heard about all that he's done." You see, that's what the psalmist is saying. This God is famous. Granted, people may not worship him. They may reject him. They may not want to have a bar of soap to do with him, but he's known. He's famous. His prestige is out there for all to see. And you know, God's fame, God's name, God's greatness is never in any sense compromised or threatened in any sense by those who deny him or disclaim him or say he doesn't exist. In the Sydney Morning Herald this week, there was an article on Will Hopewadi. Some of you may have read the article. It was an article read by Peter Fitzsimon. I don't like reading Peter Fitzsimon. I get angry when I read him. And I generally don't read Peter Fitzsimon because he's a proclaimed atheist. And if you read the article, and I did, and I found myself starting to get heated and heated and heated, and I thought, "Don't read it, Ian, you're going to sin, you're going to sin, don't read it. You'll need to go to Pastor James for confession, just don't read it." But I was getting heated about it because he talks about the big man in the sky, you know, some big daddy, sky daddy. And he talks about Jesus in disparaging terms about God who claimed to be Father, and then he talks about the fall and disparaging. He just ridicules God, and then he ridicules Mormonism, and he ridicules, to far lesser degree, mind you, Islam. And I got to the end of the article, and once I'd calmed down, I prayed for him. Because, you know, God is not threatened by Peter Fitzsimon's denial of him. God's not threatened by Peter Fitzsimon saying that he doesn't exist. God's not threatened by Peter Fitzsimon blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ. God's not anxious about that. God's not worried about that. God doesn't have to send down a lightning bolt and destroy many shoes. He's not threatened by that. But one day, Peter Fitzsimon is going to die. And when he dies, he's going to discover that everything he denied is true. And there's no turning back then. And everything he staked his life on in this temporal, passing world that is going away is going to crumble beneath him. And he's going to realize, to his shock and his horror, that there is a God who is a holy, wrathful God. And he will stand before that God and he will give an account of his life. And he will suffer the consequences of his denial for all eternity, the experience of God's wrath. I pray that God would save him, because Peter Fitzsimons needs to be saved. Because one day, it's going to be too late. And you see, God's greatness is not threatened by those who deny him. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to get upset about it. You don't have to, as I was, start losing your cool about it. Because God doesn't. But what we should do is pray for them. And then finally, I'm out of time and I am rushing now. I want you to notice the proclamation about Yahweh, verses 12 to 14. I just want to focus on one thing here, and because I am out of time. I want you to notice the proclamation about Yahweh, verses 12 to 14. Look what he says in verse 12. Walk around about Zion, go around, account it out, consider it. And verse 13, that you may tell them to the next generation. What becomes fundamental, you see, in this whole process of considering, reflecting, and thinking about God's graces, and the point of marching around the city is to be reminded of that, is that this knowledge must be passed on from generation to generation to generation to generation. Teach your children about Him. Tell them about God. Remind them about who He is. Don't neglect to ensure that you are doing everything within your powers to tell your children that there is a God who deserves, a God who is worthy to be worshipped. This information must be transferred from person to person. It must be proclaimed far and wide. This is not something we hold on to ourselves. It is something that must get out there. And why that's so important is because one of the key elements to our Christianity, and was spoken about at the Baptist Union Assembly yesterday, it is a key element in the Christian life, is discipleship. And discipleship means that I take someone on. It means a lot of things, but one of the things it means, not the only thing it means, because it's a very broad term. But one of the things that is included in discipleship is that I take my life and I pour it into the life of another. That I'm passing on what little knowledge I know to those who perhaps have slightly less knowledge than me. And it becomes fundamental that you are in the process of being engaged in some form of discipling relationship. Whether that is you going to someone and saying to them, please, won't you spend time with me? Let's meet up for coffee once a month and let's just chat about Christian things and let's talk together because I need someone to disciple me. Or whether that's you taking someone younger than you, someone who is not as far down the track in terms of their spiritual walk as you are, that are less mature Christian than you, and you take them under your wing and you meet up with them and you disciple them. It is critical. And this is where more mature Christians really come into their own. You have this incredible opportunity, and if I understand and if I hear correctly from Pastor Evan concerning the young people, there is a cry amongst them, including the young adults, that said, yes, we want older people to disciple us. We want them to come alongside us. We want them to teach us and to pour their lives into us. Are you doing it, mature Christian? Have you taken someone aside and are you nurturing them? Are you helping them grow? Are you dealing with the real issues in life and bringing a biblical perspective on those issues? Are you helping them to grow in their walk? Are you dealing with some of the questions that they have, some of the doubts, some of the anxieties? Are you doing it? It's so fundamental in the whole process of discipleship. And if you are not in that kind of relationship, can I encourage you to get into that kind of relationship? Jesus took 12 men and He poured His life into them. And as a result of that, the world was changed. And Jesus sets up the model for us to follow. We are followers of Christ. And in the same way that Christ discipled those men and at times took them aside and taught them and corrected errors and helped them to understand the full implications of the gospel, we are to do the same in our lives. Are you in a discipling relationship with someone? And if not, may I implore you and encourage you and say to you, get into that kind of relationship. Find someone who's more mature than you. Find someone who's less mature than you. And pass on the wonderful knowledge that you have about God Now, Gordon MacDonald went through a really rough stage in his life where he committed a sin. He was in ministry. He was taken, removed from ministry because of the nature of the sin that was committed. And he writes about it. Gordon MacDonald says, "When I was going through that time, and it was the worst time in my life, that man who discipled me came and spent a week in our home." And I want to read what he says. He says, "We will always remember his words. You are both You are both momentarily in a great darkness. You have a choice to make. You can, as do many, deny this terrible pain or blame it on others or run away from it. Or you can embrace this pain together and let it do its purifying work as you hear the things that God means to whisper into your hearts during the process. If you choose the latter, I will expect that you will have an adventurous future modeling what true repentance and grace is all about." And Gordon MacDonald says that man's input into their lives at that point was absolutely crucial for their healing. Are you engaged in passing on the information, the knowledge that you have gained to others? At minimum, you need to be doing it to your children. But it needs to go beyond that.